At the conclusion of our series on the roots of restoration, and we were talking about the restoration of all things and the end of time as we know it here on earth, where it speaks about there being a new earth, a new heaven, and how God restores all things. We talked about God being sovereign and how in his sovereignty he will see that these things that he has intended. I mean, if you read the book of Revelation, you read the end of the story, you see all these things that are predicted to happen in the future. And as with all predictions in the scriptures, we see them come to pass. We have confidence that these things as well are going to come to pass. And so I have entitled, when we're talking about God being sovereign and we're talking about things coming to pass according to his design, I've entitled this new series of messages, God is in Control. And I hope to just convey that message that no matter what it is that you are experiencing, that you can have a level of security, a level of peace, freedom from anxiety, just an understanding, a trust, because you have this understanding that God is in control. And as a result of that, you know, it can alleviate us of a lot of fears, anxieties, and so forth. We'll get into some of those details. But when we're talking about, I want to do this by way of introduction. When we're talking about various phrases that are used in Scripture, there are descriptive phrases that are used throughout, and they're used to address God, like speaking to God. And they're used to speak about God, making reference to God, you know, God in his character and his nature. And the word sovereign is one of those that is repeated frequently in addressing God or in making reference to God. O sovereign Lord, you will hear or see that phrase repeated several times in Scripture, or in making reference to God, not addressing God, but making reference to God, like we see in these passages of Scripture. Psalm 73 and verse 28, it says, "But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do." So this is, you know, speaking to God, but also this is what it's about. I've made the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord, I have made him my shelter. I'm going to let people know that. And then also in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 5, it says, "Give them this message from the sovereign Lord. When I chose Israel, when I revealed myself to the descendants of Jacob in Egypt, I took a solemn oath that I, the Lord, would be their God." So this is sovereign Lord, the message from sovereign Lord. So I want to focus just a little bit on that word sovereign and get an understanding of what that means and what we're talking about when we say sovereign Lord. First of all, it comes from the Hebrew word Adonai. And or shortened, you can see I've just pasted in there a reference from the Hebrew dictionary where it says, or shortened Adon, meaning to rule. Translated sovereign. Again, that's what we're looking at, is that word sovereign. And an example, controller. Either human or divine, it can be made reference to, you know, like a king is a sovereign. Okay, human or divine, controller or ruler. Lord, master, or owner are other ways that this word, Hebrew word Adonai, is translated to English. But as you can see, what, you know, by its definition here, when we're using the word sovereign, sovereign Lord, we're saying, God, you are in control. God is the one who rules. God is the one who is in control. So you are our controller. And that ought to be a thing that brings you peace. That ought to be something that when you know that there is Almighty God that is in control. It's like, you know, I was visiting with my family last evening. We were talking about the elections this year. It's like, wow, you know, what might happen? But isn't it good to know that no matter what happens, guess what? God is in control. Say it with me. God is in control. Now, isn't that reassuring? I mean, still, it's like, you know, this nation could go down the tubes, but God is in control. And there's been other mighty nations that have fallen before, and I'm not making a prediction or prophesying that, please. You know, I'd love for this nation to fall on its knees, repent, come back to God, see revival in this nation, you know, like it was initiated by. But But we know that nations have fallen. Nations rise and fall. But God is in control. So that ought to bring us peace when we consider those things. Sovereign God, meaning God is in control. But here's a solid question for us to ask, and a very appropriate question. If God is in control, is all that happens God's will? And that kind of leads to another question. If God is in control, why is there so much evil in the world? That's typically a question that comes up. Okay, yeah, God is in control. If God is in control, he's not very powerful, is he? Otherwise, we wouldn't have all this stuff going on. Otherwise, we wouldn't have all these evil people, these evil rulers, these things that have happened throughout history, massacres of people because of evil people, all this evil in the world. If God is in control, why is there so much evil? But here's something we need to understand about God being in control, or the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty involves God's self-limitation to allow for human freedom and laws of nature. Now, this whole subject is, I've frequently talked about biblical tensions that keep us in tune. We want to have a balance in biblical truths. And sometimes there is tension between those truths. And this is an obvious one. You have the sovereignty of God, where God is in control. But another biblical truth is he has given freedom of human choice. We, as men and women living in this world, we have the opportunity to choose God's way or not. That was initiated in the Garden of Eden when God said to the man and to the woman, you can eat from any tree of the garden except. When he said except, he was giving them the power of choice. Except, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God, in his sovereignty, in his ability to control, limits himself in order to give us freedom to choose. And so what we see experiencing here is we see that balance, and it's tough to find that balance. Well, is it God's will or is it our choice? And the answer is yes. There's both going on, and we'll see more detail about that as we continue today in this message and also in this series. But we need to understand that biblical balance of truths. Here's another term. In my introduction here with the series, I'm going to share a number of terms with you and just kind of define them, identify them. So when we're speaking of these things as we continue, you'll have a perspective, or you can go back to your notes if you don't remember. You can go back and see what I was talking about. So one of the terms we're going to talk about is providence. It was so interesting. Larissa picks out the song. She doesn't know the details of my message when I'm sharing them. Or when I'm putting them together. But then, I trust she's being led by the Spirit for us to speak about or sing about those things we're going to talk about in the message. That happens so frequently. But this morning we talked about when favor and providence flow, from God, what he's doing, he's enabling us to receive what we need and more than enough to be able to sow seed. I can't get it to rhyme like it's supposed to, but anyway, when favor and providence flow, I know that I've received seed to sow, something like that. Anyway, but the point of it is, I've got to wet my whistle. Thank you. There we go. But the point of this is when, we're talking about God's providence, we're seeing how God's faithful and effective care and guidance of everything he has created toward the end which he has chosen. So again, God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty there is the providence of God. Notice the word provide in the word providence. That's the root of providence, is provide. God is seeing to it that what is necessary for his will to be done is available, both with his care and his provision, his care and his guidance of everything he has created toward the end which he has chosen. Now, this ought to initiate a response within us. A response to the providence of God is, one of them is trust. Another one is peace. It's like when we know that God will supply, when we know that, and we talked about his character and his nature in our worship time this morning and how he's unchanging. We know that he doesn't change. And so the expressions of care that he has for his people is something that we can rely on and put our trust in Him. I like to, you know, faith and trust are used interchangeably, but I kind of like trust more, because in that you see more of a relational. It's relational. We trust God because we know His character. We know His nature. But then a result of that is peace. We have peace. We have, you know, freedom from care. We can literally be carefree because of our sovereign God, whose providence flows, His favor and providence flows to us. We can have freedom from anxiety, freedom from care, freedom from anxiety. We can be healthy spiritually, emotionally, and even physically. You know, we've talked about how concerns and fears and worries and all those kinds of things affect us physically, rob us of physical health. But when we have a confidence in a God who is greater than us, a God who is in control, no matter what the situation that we find ourselves in, we can have such a peace that it even leads towards physical well-being as well. So we want to have an appropriate response to God being in his providence. Now, here's another word that we need to look at when we're talking about God is in control. And this is a term that is used. We will find it in Scripture, but what we need to do is we need to find it in its balance. And that is the word predestination. And what that is, in its extreme, I'm sharing with you the extreme of this, not the balance of this here, but predestination in its extreme is when one says it matters not what we choose. God has already made the choice for us. Therefore, we are merely puppets doing what God has designed for us to do. Excuse me. And I want to clarify that it's not that way. Remember, God has limited Himself so that we have freedom of choice and we have the ability to choose what we're going to do. And so it's not that, although God is sovereign and God is in control, again, a lot of times people would say, well, if God is in control, that means we have no choice, that we are merely puppets on a string and God is just playing with us. It's like we're on a chessboard and He's moving us all over the place according to what He wills. It's not like that. We do have choice. There's balance in that. So, but we'll look at, you know, there's sometimes in Scripture where it looks like, well, did God, you know, God made that person reject Him, didn't He? Isn't that what it says? Why would God do that? So we need to understand these things about predestination and in its balance. Here's another term that I want to use, and I'm calling it divine interplay. Divine interplay of the expressed will of God, excuse me, and the freedom of human choice to bring about what God has designed. Okay, so interplay. It's like, well, I'll define it here in just a little bit, but for the most part, the interplay, or God, His expressed will working through individuals, is really God's work to align our will to His. It's God's work to align our will to His so that we are having the ability to choose what His will is. Excuse me. Okay, so I'm going to, throughout the series, we'll share some biblical examples of this, God's interplay with people. And again, I'll define that more in just a little bit here. But here's some immediate examples where we can see God giving instruction, the Lord Jesus giving instruction, that we see as a combination of God at work and us involved in that. Matthew 6, chapter 10, it says, Jesus was teaching His disciples to pray, and He said, pray this way. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if God is sovereign and God is in control, why would we need to pray this prayer? Why doesn't He just do His will? But Jesus says, no, you're part of the process, and I want you to pray this, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's interplay there between God and humanity. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, this is interesting. Jesus is comparing to the Pharisees who go on and on and on with their prayers, just praying rote prayers, you know, want to be heard by their many words. But He says, not so with you. He said, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Okay, so why ask? If He already knows, if God is in control, why do I even need to pray? Why do I even need to ask? But yet we are instructed to do that. In the next verse I've got to share with you, Matthew 7:7-8, it says, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be open. So again, you know, the question is, why ask when God already knows? The reason is divine interplay, God working together with us. Before I go on, let me define that a little bit better. This word interplay can be used both as a noun and a verb. As a noun, it is, and I'm giving you a biblical or dictionary definition here. You'll be able to identify that, but hopefully I can put a little bit more rubber to the road or meat to the bone or however you want to describe it here. But I'm sorry, excuse me. But as a noun, it's a reciprocal relationship, action or influence. An example would be the interplay of a plot and a character. It's like you've got this story going on, and the plot and the character are working together to make this story. Well, so it is with God's interplay with humanity. There is a relationship. It's a reciprocal back and forth relationship. And also I'm going to use another word, interface. Well, excuse me, I got to put up the verb part of that first, to exert influence on each other, to exert influence on each other. Okay, so we can say what interplay means. Another term that I'm going to use is called interface. For those of you who are maybe more connected with, pun there, I guess, but interface is really a connection, you can see by the definition, a common boundary or interconnection between systems, equipment, concepts, or human beings. Oftentimes the word interface is spoken of using, you know, computer hardware and software, and I know Art could share a whole lot more in a lot more detail. I'm not going to let him, but but he could give you the full scoop on interfacing with his work that he does computer-wise. But, you know, just to give you an example, our network here at the church allows our computers to interface with each other. So, you know, I can access that sound booth computer on my laptop or vice versa because of interfacing. There's a connection, interconnection that's going on. And so that's what we're talking about. So with these two terms that I will be using throughout the series, when we're talking about God in control and yet humanity being involved in the will of God, we'll see that these two terms really are talking about communication. Excuse me, I didn't finish that definition. Communication or interaction. We're talking about, these two terms are talking about interplay and interface. They're talking about relationship and communication. Relationship and communication. So when you want to ask about, you know, why does God have us involved in praying when he already knows what we need? Or why does he ask us to pray that his will would be done here? You know, or if God is in control, why, you know, how do we have any say in it? Do we really do still have a choice? And yes, we do. It's because God is relational and God is communicative. He wants to communicate with us. So in those ways, again, we see the character and the nature of God. He's just not just a dominating force that it's my way, but it's like, be involved with me. Interplay, interface, all right? As we go on, I want us to be able to, with this understanding of God, develop a heavenly, what I'm calling a heavenly mindset. And it's how to look at the day-to-day issues all the way to the lifetime issues, okay? So when we're talking about day-to-day issues, it's like there are things that we face on a day-to-day basis or, you know, things that we have to deal with. And it's like, well, how does God view this? How can I see things from God's point of view or have a heavenly mindset? You know, an example of a day-to-day thing might be loss of a job. You know, you lose your job, and so it's like, well, you don't want that to happen every day. What do you mean day to day? No. What I'm talking about is that's something that could happen today. That's something that could happen tomorrow. You go to work and you find out that you've been dismissed. You've been released. And so then it's like, okay, God, how do I perceive this? How do I look at this? Did you just change your feelings about me? Is the reason I lost this job? It's like, no, see, we need to get God's perspective about the day-to-day kinds of things. And there are things that happen daily that can trouble us, that can leave us kind of floundering. What do I do now? Okay, so that's an example of the day-to-day kind of thing. But, okay, let me continue on. There's give you an example of the lifetime kinds of things. You know, what if there was the experience of a debilitating accident where the course of your life was, from what you had planned, the course of your life was just changed hugely because of some accident that happened, some misjudgment, either because you caused or someone else caused. You know, again, there we see, as I talked about, not only human freedom, but laws of nature. God gives freedom for laws of nature to happen. And so these are the kinds of things that can be lifetime experiences that we have. And how do we face those? How do we deal with those for both the day-to-day and the lifetime kinds of experiences or issues that we will have? First of all, we need to understand that there is a big picture. There is a big picture for us when we're developing a heavenly mindset regarding the things that are happening. It's like we need to step away from the immediate. Sometimes people will call it objectivity. It's like, you know, I can be so involved in an issue that has happened to me, that's affecting me, influencing me, that I can't see the big picture. So it's like we need to step back. And you've possibly heard the phrase, bird's eye view. You know, it's like, okay, from way up high, you can get a bigger picture. You step away from the immediate, you know, sense of what's going on or my emotions or how I'm feeling about this fact that I walked in and I was dismissed from my job. It's like, okay, well, back up just a little bit. Maybe all of a sudden, you know, there's this desire, something that you've always wanted to do but never felt that it was worth the risk or that I could take the risk. You know, you weren't willing to, and all of a sudden you're put in a situation where, you know what, you've got some huge choices and opportunities ahead of you. So bird's eye view means you've backed away from the situation a little bit to get a little bit bigger picture. But sometimes that's not enough. Sometimes you need what I'm calling, you know, a shuttle view. It's like you're away from the earth a ways. You know, what I'm talking about is the picture is expanding. The bigger the picture, and this is what I'm calling the Hubble view, where, you know, from the Hubble Space Telescope or whatever, you see not only the immediate solar system, but you can see galaxies. And this is the Milky Way galaxy. This is one of those you are here kind of, you know, maps. So can you see yourself? Not just Earth there, but can you see yourself? The whole solar system is in that little spot in the Milky Way. And those lights that you see in the background are not stars. Those are other galaxies similar to the Milky Way. And so it's like huge picture. And to think that God sees that, not only does God see that, God created that. And we see that in Psalm 19, verse 1, where it says this. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So we see God involved in this. Do we have anything going on in our life that is as expansive as the universe that he couldn't maybe do something about it, handle it, be strong enough, powerful enough, have enough control that he can do with it, deal with it so that you are still in his favor and still having providence flow, him providing? So we need to realize that a heavenly mindset is backing up and seeing that, okay, if God is in control, there's a bigger picture to what is going on here. Okay, but then there's the other perspective too, and that is the details. Sometimes we want to know the details. Sometimes we don't always get all the details, and this is not a water park, you know, with a whole bunch of inner tubes. These are red blood cells under a microscope. And so it's like, we can't, without help, we can't see all the minute things that God knows every specific detail, in fact, created all of these detail kinds of things. And, you know, I know there are some people that really want to know all the details. You know, I have one child in particular out of the four who wants to know everything that's going on. You know, we'd be at home and we'd receive a phone call, who is that? What did they want? You know, it's just like all the details. is what they were looking for. They want to know details. But you know, not always is it helpful knowing all the details. And sometimes we want that in our life. It's like, God, what's going on? Help me understand. I don't get it. Give me the details. I'm trying to get a bigger picture, but I need the details as well. And sometimes the details are just not all that nice to know about. For instance, this is an electron microscope picture of one single bristle of a toothbrush covered in plaque. So it's not always helpful to know all the details. You know, it's like, yeah, okay, I'd rather not know that. That's what happens, or that's what I'm sticking back in my mouth, if it hasn't been sanitized or whatever. You know, it's like, yeah, I don't always need to know all the details, God. And see, there are things that are going on that we don't realize, details that he hasn't shared with us, and it's okay that we don't know them all, but for us to have a heavenly mindset, we need to realize that as well as the big picture, there are a lot of detail things going on that we may not have any idea about them. When we're talking about detail, before I continue on with the next illustration or the next example of detail, let me share this with you, that several years ago, there was a movie called Contact. And in that movie, there were signals. You know, they were listening for signals from space. And you can see all the satellite dishes there, listening to space noise. And you get random static, you know, coming from space all the time. But all of a sudden, they started receiving a signal, and the signal had order to it. The order was numbers. The order was prime numbers. And so they knew that it was specific, and they deducted from the order that there was intelligence in outer space. They were receiving this message from some intelligent source, and they knew that there was intelligence because there was order about it. However, when it comes to back to details and back to order and God being a God of order, God has proven that we have been designed by intelligence because of the order. DNA has been one of the hardest things for evolutionists or atheists to accept, because there is such order in the design and the makeup of every living being. And this DNA is like, there are four characters in this DNA alphabet that put together in each chromosome tell the cell how to function, or tell the chromosome how to develop and how to function, and all those factors that are involved in the intricate details of God's design and God's plan. And you know, people want to pass that off as saying, well, that just happened. That's just random. I mean, it just evolved. And it's like, man, you really have to work hard to believe that, to believe there is not intelligent design in the detail. And so we see that even in, you know, when we're developing a heavenly mindset, I wanted you to see that there is a big picture. God is a big God. He's created huge things. When we look at the universe, we see that, but we also see the minute detail of God involved in the smallest aspect. And we don't always get the huge big picture, and we don't always get all the detail, but we can put our faith and our trust in one who knows it all and is in control. So that's part of the development of the heavenly mindset. Okay, I mixed up my notes here. All right, here's one other factor that even if we saw all of the big picture and if we saw all of the details, this is something that we will never see without God imparting it to us. And that is the knowledge of what is going on before it happens. And see, God is not only the God of the big picture and the God of the details, but he's the God of all time. And we see that in Scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. God sees it all at once. In fact, this next passage of Scripture, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, it says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. See, God knows, he sees the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen. God is outside of our dimension of time. We see now. We know about the history. We don't know about the future unless God has expressed it to us. And the scripture does say that he has given us his spirit to lead and guide us into all truth and to reveal those things which are to come. So God can't speak to us about what's coming or warn us or give us inclination about future things that are happening. And he has shared us with us in his word about what's going to happen. But without that, we don't know the future. But God does. And so here again, he's got the big picture, he's got the details, but he's got all of time. He's the God of all time, and he knows what's going to happen. So why don't we let him be in control? This says he is. He says, my purpose, as again as it says in this passage, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. People, God is in control. Now, we like to try and make judgments about what God is doing and try to determine and discern it. And it's good that we seek that, but we have to be careful about judging the specifics of what's happening and developing a perspective ourselves without having God's understanding or God's revelation. I want to share this example, this illustration with you. This is from Max Lucado in his book, The Eye of the Storm. It says, once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village. Although poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. A horse like this had never been seen before. Such was its splendor, its majesty, its strength. People offered fabulous prices for the steed, but the old man always refused. "The horse is not a horse to me," he would tell them. "It is a person. How could you sell a person? He's a friend, not a possession. How could you sell a friend?" The man was poor and the temptation was great, but he never sold the horse. One morning he found that the horse was not in the stable. All the village came to see him. "You old fool," they scoffed. "We told you that someone would steal your horse. We warned you that you would be robbed. You are so poor. How could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better to have sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been too high. Now the horse is gone and you've been cursed with misfortune." The old man responded, "Don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That is all we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?" The people contested, "Don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed. The simple fact is that your horse is gone is a curse." The old man spoke again. "All I know is that the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest I don't know. Whether it be a curse or a blessing, I can't say. All we can see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?" People of the village laughed. They thought that the man was crazy. They'd always thought that he was a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money. But instead, he was a poor woodcutter, an old man still cutting firewood and dragging it out of the forest and selling it. He lived hand to mouth in the misery of poverty. Now he had proven that he was indeed a fool. After 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He had run away into the forest. Not only had he returned, he had brought a dozen wild horses with him. Once again, the village people gathered around the woodcutter and spoke, "Old man, you were right and we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us." The man responded, "Once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You see only a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? You read only one page of a book. Can you judge the whole book? You read only one word of a phrase. Can you understand the entire phrase? Life is so vast, yet you judge all of life with one page or one word. All you have is a fragment. Don't say that this is a blessing. No one knows. I'm content with what I know. I am not perturbed by what I do not. Maybe the old man is right, they said to one another. So they said little. But down deep, they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with the one horse. With a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for much money. The old man had a son, an only son. The young man began to break the wild horses. After a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both legs. Once again, the villagers gathered around the old man and cast their judgments. You were right, they said. You proved you were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age you have no one to help you. Now you are poorer than ever. The old man spoke again. You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it's a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment. Life comes in fragments. It so happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in war against a neighboring country. All the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was strong, and the war would be a losing struggle. They would never see their sons again. You were right, old man, they wept. God knows you were right. This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he is with you. Our sons are gone forever. The old man spoke again. It is impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this. Your sons had to go to war, and mine did not. No one knows if it is a blessing or a curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows. So no matter how big the picture is that we have, and no matter how much detail we have, we still only have a fragment. But God is the one who knows, so let's put our trust in him. I want to share with you now a biblical example of the person of Joseph and how a similar kind of thing happened in this experience of Joseph, in that his brothers raised up against him, and I'm going to show you a short video that will describe that. But in this passage of Scripture, from Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, it says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people, to preserve many people alive. And so, as I shared, I'm going to share the video, and this part about Joseph is not until the end of the video, the last half of the video, so you'll just have to put up with the first part. This is so good. It's so creative, but some awesome resources that I've come across, and so I'm going to go ahead and share this with you.
Through the book of Genesis, which is made up of these two main parts.
And the first part begins in the garden, where we watch humanity spiral downward in self-destruction, and it ends in the Tower of Babel, where a rebellious humanity is scattered by God.
Then the second part of Genesis zooms in and focuses on just one family.
And right in the middle is this story that links the two parts of Genesis together and helps us understand what the whole book is all about.
So how do we get from the Tower of Babel to the story here in the middle?
Well, after the scattering at Babel, there's this genealogy, and it follows one of the tribes all the way down to this one guy named Abram.
You probably know him as Abraham.
And God starts making all these promises to Abraham, like he's going to bless him and give him a ton of kids. And he says that through him and his family, all the nations of the earth are now going to find God's blessing. So basically, God is trying to restore humanity back to the goodness of the garden and to his original intentions for the world. So it's like his rescue plan for humanity. And that's why the whole second half of Genesis is about this one family. And so you have Abraham, and then he has a son, Isaac, who has Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. And to each generation, God renews his promise to bless them and all nations through them.
So because of this promise to use this family to rescue the world, it's pretty easy to read these stories as examples of how to be a good person.
But actually, for the most part, this family is totally dysfunctional. So for example, let's go back to Abraham. This whole story is about God giving him and his wife Sarah a family, but two different times. He basically gives Sarah away to other men by denying that she's even his wife. And then Sarah gets impatient about having a son, and so she makes Abraham sleep with her servant girl, which then causes all of these other problems in the family.
So they get really old, and you begin to think that there's no way they're going to have a kid of their own. But then, miraculously, they do. It's Isaac.
And Isaac, he has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and it seems like things are going pretty good.
But Jacob, the younger brother, wants the family's inheritance, which belongs to Esau, the older brother. So he devises a plan where he's going to steal it from his father, Isaac, who at this point in the story is now old and blind.
Which, who does that? Horrible, stealing from your blind father.
Yeah, and then he just takes off.
So Jacob goes on from there to have 12 sons, big family. But Jacob loves his 11th son, Joseph, way more than all the others. And so he gives him the special Technicolor dream coat, and his brothers, because of this, come to hate him.
So much so that they plan on killing him.
But they don't. They instead just sell him as a slave down in Egypt.
Now, while in Egypt, through this crazy series of events, Joseph goes from being in a prison cell to becoming the second in command there.
And so later on, the whole Middle East falls into this food shortage. And Joseph's brothers, they come down to Egypt looking for food. And then when they get there, who should they find as the ruler of the whole land?
It's Joseph, that guy they sold into slavery. But he actually saves them from starving to death.
And so here you have it. These are the great-grandchildren of Abraham who have done this heinous act to their brother. But God has transformed their evil into something good.
And that's exactly what Joseph says here in the last paragraph of the entire book. He says, "You guys planned all of this for evil, but God planned it for good, to save people's lives."
Now, these words, they conclude the book because they actually summarize the message of the whole story so far. Humans keep choosing evil, and we are thinking they're screwing up God's plan, but he keeps turning their evil back into good. And somehow, he's going to use this family to restore humanity back to the garden.
So that's the book of Genesis. But we still don't know how exactly he's going to use this family to bring us back to the garden.
Well, yeah, but this is just the first book. So that's what the rest of the Bible sets out to answer.
Okay, so a tremendous resource there. I can give you the details on that. It's called jointhebibleproject.com, and you can all kinds of videos on all kinds of books of the Bible there, and subject topics as well. And you'll see more of this as we go on. Like I said, I found it to be a tremendous resource. But the thing that I wanted you to see in this, again, is what I'm terming interplay. It's the interplay and the interface with Joseph, God's interplay and interface with Joseph through his brothers. And without seeing the big picture, you know, it would look like what his brothers were doing to Joseph was meant for evil. It was. That was their intent. It was meant for evil. But God, through that activity, was in interplay and interface with Joseph to develop his character, to put him in a place physically, to put him in a place maturity-wise, to be able to handle the position that God had intended for him, for a way for God to save his people from starvation. And so we see God working for his purpose to be accomplished, even though people are making bad choices. It's called the sovereignty of God. God is in control. And so how I want to conclude this message today is with a familiar passage from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." So even evil things that happen to you because of God's power, because of God's ability, because God is in control, he can turn those things and make them for good. So doesn't that give you peace? Doesn't that give you freedom from anxiety, freedom from fear that God will work a way for you? Remember, nothing can separate us from his love. Remember, God is unchanging. Remember that his favor and his providence will continue to flow. So developing the heavenly mindset, we do have a scripture on that from Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3 that says, "Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God." So when we are attempting to discern the things that are happening to us in our life, let us remember that God is in control. He has a perspective. Let's work for his perspective, whether it's stepping back from the situation to get the big picture, whether it's him revealing to us the details that are going on, whether it's him sharing with us what is yet to come, what he's preparing us for, or maybe if we don't have any of that information, we can still be resolved that God is in control. He is sovereign, and he will work through the circumstances on my behalf.